Thank you for your patience. Sorry for the delay. There should be some handouts, and they look like this. Maybe Matt, are they in the back there? Somebody was going to staple them. Oh, you got them? Okay. So everyone should have a copy. There are two pages, and all right. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Yeah, hi, you gonna help me teach? All right, that's very special. No. Well, let's pray and we'll get started. She's kind of my partner today. It's unusual. We're going to pray. You want to hold my hand while we pray? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings, and we thank you for this opportunity to investigate and travel a little bit through your word, especially your apocalypse, as you have revealed that to us. May we have a greater understanding of your purpose for our lives and your future hope and glory that you promise to believers, and for your plan as you will bring to culmination all your intentions and all your purposes. Well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So live like you're leaving. That's I love the idea, the reminder, because I think we need that, that we're... Yeah, those are it. Do you have them? Oh, does anybody need an outline? They're being waved. Chadwick needs one. Chad, okay. And so what I thought we would do, since it's been kind of clunking along and then being gone out of it, is do kind of a catch-up review, bring us up to the seventh trumpet, which is where we left off in Revelation chapter 11. This is really one of the most simplistic overviews of Revelation that you can put together. Just it's kind of a quick overview of all 22 chapters. And I do want to dive into the first paragraph, which is a key paragraph, a little bit today. And then we'll just go chapter by chapter as we have time and kind of make sure we get the big picture. And I'll do a little bit of writing on the whiteboard as well. So let's read... Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. 22 chapters. And kind of quickly, how do you divide that? You have chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, chapters 4 through 22. This is the first big division, and then here we would divide it out. We're not going to do it on the board, but to give us a good understanding, every time we read Revelation, we need to remember that from John's perspective... This is from John the Apostle. This is past. This would be present for him as he writes, as Jesus communicates to his seven churches. And chapters 4 through 22 is all future to John. Now, our perspective is a little bit different, right? We're 2,000 years later. So for us, right now, chapter 1 is past, chapters 2 and 3 is past, and chapter 4 through 22 is still future. And this helps us put into perspective, the churches are really the key. Jesus said that he will establish his church, Matthew 16. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. One of the reasons that we're so strong local church is because Jesus is and was. It's his body. It's his mean. It's his method. He is the head of the church. There is no human head, be it a pope, a vicar, a pastor. And so the church is his established way that we grow and we fellowship. And here he writes to seven churches, real churches with real pastors who had real problems. And some of those famous pastors would be Timothy. Timothy, the church of Ephesus, would be one of the more infamous ones. And so each of those seven churches represents some specific challenges. Five of them received Jesus' rebuke. You know, I would that. You know, I wish you had... two of them didn't, but five of them, and of course, a couple of them that we know most infamously are, you have left your first love. Which church was that? Not Laodicea. That's lukewarm. Which is it? Ephesus. Yeah, it was Timothy's. We know Ephesus. I love Ephesus. It's a beautiful place to visit. The excavations, it's marvelous, and it was dedicated to Diana or Artemis, the pagan worship, and you can see that. And these faithful Christians, and they were in the city. We're talking about Essenes a little bit this morning, you know, and even some people today, they would establish, you know, people today would say, we need to be away from that carnality. I mean, the Roman bathhouses were there and the prostitution. You had this huge, when you would come into this bay, and of course the water is far, much further out than it would have been. And they had this huge temple of Artemis. It was a platform, beautiful colonnades. And they had this large picture of their goddess. And you would see it as the ships come sailing in. I mean, it must have been quite a sight on the Mediterranean. And so you have all this carnality. You know, it's Las Vegas and Thailand and think of the worst places in the world all wrapped together. And what would the mentality of many Christians today be? Well, you know, we need to witness, but we need to be outside the city. We need to be as far away as possible. You know, we don't want to be contaminated by them. Well, they were in the city, influencing the city. You can even see some places where they were. And, of course, one of my favorite stories in Acts is... they were putting the silversmiths out of business. People were getting converted. Lives were being transformed by the gospel. And so much so that the silversmiths or the union gets together. We're losing business because of these Christians. Mayor, what are you going to do? And that stadium, and you can sit in there, and the acoustics even today are amazing. This steep stone, and it sat 20, 25,000 people. And it was packed. And the reason it was packed is because the Christians were making an influence. And they were making an influence in this wicked pagan city. Say all that to say Ephesus was doing well. And yet we get here to Revelation, and Jesus said, you left your first love. When we read prophecy, we want to make sure that we keep it in right perspective. And the right perspective is always to glorify God. It isn't to figure out the little details here and there. God may reveal some of that to us for a purpose, but it's always for our edification today, for our transformation today, glorifying God today. And of course, the message to each of them was to overcome. So there's kind of the quick outline. And what I want to do is take a look at, as we go back to the future, I love that movie. And I love that name, and when we look at Revelation, I think it's another appropriate title. The very first thing we see, and I'm just going to go through your notes kind of quick, And then we're going to go chapter by chapter as we can and just kind of hit these highlights, make sure we have things in the right order before we pick up with the seventh trumpet next week. The essential nature, verse 1. And let me go back just a little bit more. And you know, a lot of people are obsessed with the future, right? You know, that's why they go to people who can tell the future. You know, can you tell me what are the winning lottery numbers? You know, who am I going to marry, or how is this going to turn out? They read horoscopes. I don't know if any of you were horoscopes. I grew up, I didn't, you know, I knew what I was, and you read that, thought it was kind of silly, but it was fun. Hey, this kind of fits. And people still do that today, and they go to the, you call them tarot or tarot, whatever, the card readers you get, you know, and I see more and more of them pop up even up here. Interesting. Because people want to know what's going to happen, have their palms read, and on it goes. Futuristic movies and sci-fi, and you know, they have psychic hotlines that I guess do a pretty good business. From what I understand, it's a moneymaker. People are delving more and more deeply into the occult. Look at movies, look at you know, books, even kids' books and things like that. I mean, you know, was Bewitched part of the occult? I mean, I don't know. I liked it as a kid. But, you know, some of the silliness. And then you look at demonic possession. And they have I can't remember one of the magazines I get. It was either The Economist or Time, I think. But it listed all the horror movies from the 1800s, you know, top horror movies. And I began to look at these, and I most of these in my lifetime from a teenager on, I didn't watch, you know, little doll babies possessed, but I remember when they came out. And of course now, big thing, zombies are a big thing. You know, that's huge. And there's a couple other supernatural ones that have to do with, as I understand it, the occult. And so there seems to be in our time now more and more interest in the occult. King Saul sought out a medium, didn't he? And of course he sinned in doing so, and Isaiah speaks of that, consulting the dead on behalf of the living. Can the dead respond? What is the answer? Yes. The quick and true answer, well, the dead cannot respond. The dead cannot respond. That's a correct answer, but demons can. And so what happens, it seems, is that demons masquerade as the dead propagating lies. That would be the right answer, the dead can't talk. You know, dead men don't talk, dead men don't lie, whatever they say. Okay? But, so when people contact and then people talk, we would have to say, this is spiritual warfare, which we know is real. So it would be demons masquerading and then as the dead and propagating lies. And people are very vulnerable at that point also. In here, what do we do as Christians? I think we need to be able to say, make some absolute statements, such as the one I just said. But I think also that all attempts to discern the future are vanity. They're in vain. Are we to discern the future? And I don't mean that as a trick question. I mean, God reveals to us what we need to know. And I think a great reminder is the disciples' prayer, give us this day our daily bread. God is about us living day by day for him. It's not that we don't plan, but to live day by day for him. And even Christians many times want to discern the future, and especially with eschatology. There's only one who knows the future, and that's God. There's only one who declares the future, and that's God. And only in Scripture can truth about the future be found. The Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, Zechariah probably provide glimpses of the future. Jesus did, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 23. Peter and Paul, in some of their inspired writings, give us a glimpse of the future. But the book of Revelation gives us the most detailed And this is why there's so much interest in it today, and sometimes for the wrong reason. That's really what I'm saying, is just reminding us, let's make sure our motive is right. Let's make sure our reason as we study is right. I've said that over and over again. And so when we take a look at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the essential nature, a lot of people are confused by the book of Revelation. They think it's some mysterious, bizarre, indecipherable mystery. And yet it's not. It isn't hiding the truth. It is not hiding the truth. The word apocalypse, revealed, revelation means it's revealed. So it's revealing the truth. God wants us to know something. and so when we study Revelation, we're studying something that God wants us to know. And what's the theme? If you just take a quick glance, what theme comes out? Jesus, right? He's the main theme. And in your notes, he's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the one who is and who was and who is to come. He's the Almighty, the first and the last, the living one, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the one who is holy, who is true, the holder of the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God, the Lord holy and true, the one who is called faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Christ, Messiah, ruling on earth with his glorified saints, and then Jesus, the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So what's the theme of Revelation? Is it a mystery? I think it's pretty clear. And we just took a wonderful kind of a quick view over it. I'm rereading Criswell's commentary on Revelation. He preached through Revelation at First Baptist Church a gazillion years ago. I think it took him 2 years. And he said this: the first time our Lord came into this world, he came in the veil of our flesh. His deity was covered over with his manhood. His Godhead was hidden by his humanity. Just once in a while did his deity shine through, as on the Mount of Transfiguration, or as in his miraculous works. But most of the time, the glory, the majesty, the deity, the wonder and the marvel of the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, were veiled. These attributes were covered over in flesh, in our humanity. He was born in a stable. He grew up in poverty. He knew what it was to hunger and to thirst. He was buffeted and beaten and bruised. He was crucified and raised up as a felon before the scoffing gaze of the whole world. The last time that this world saw Jesus was when it saw him hanging in shame and misery and anguish upon the cross. He later appeared to a few of his believing disciples, but the last time that this unbelieving world ever saw Jesus was when it saw him die as a malefactor, as a criminal, crucified on a Roman cross. And that was a part of the plan of God, a part of the immeasurable, illimitable grace and love of our Lord. By his stripes we are healed. End of quote. That's what the world saw of Jesus. That's what some religions still hold up. And that's why Orthodox biblical Christianity is pretty tenacious about an empty cross. In certain groups, the cross has Christ still on it, which seems to symbolize an incomplete work, or he's not still on the cross. But part of that, I think, tends to put people's focus in the wrong place. He's not on the cross. The cross is empty. Yes, he suffered, but it's not about the suffering. You know, it is about the suffering, but the suffering, and people want to focus on that, and that sometimes leads to works-based belief systems, like I have to punish myself somehow and God will love me more. Just when you say that, there's a certain, that's sick. I mean, you know, that's, you know, do parents go through pain for their kids? especially moms? Well, yeah, yes. Do moms do it gladly? I mean, it's not like, you know, well, I'm really looking forward to it, but it's what you do. You know, fathers sacrificing, mothers sacrificing. You know, it's what you do as a parent because you love your child. And so that's not a problem. But the focus isn't on the pain. The focus is on the love. The motive is the love. It isn't the pain. Well, I love my mom because she suffered. Well, that's part of it. I certainly respect her, and I don't understand that. But I love her because I love her. And I love her because she loved me, or my dad, or whatever the case may be. And so when we sometimes focus on Christ's suffering, we can focus on the wrong thing if we focus too long. Does that make sense? It's his glory. It's his victory. You know, the suffering takes us there. It's kind of like staying at the law and being convicted of our sin, staying at Moses. Moses says, you got to come here. You're convicted. You're a sinner. But then Moses says, you need a Messiah. And a lot of times people want to stay, Christians want to stay in their sin, feeling sorry for themselves. In that first verse, the things that must soon to he made it known by sending his angel to a servant John. In what sense is the book of Revelation a gift from Jesus? Any ideas? If this is a gift of Jesus, in what sense would John be saying this here in verse 1? Yeah, Revelation was a gift from God to Jesus. In what sense would it be a gift of the Father to the Son? And it seemed to be that that's what John is saying here. And the answer is yes. But in what sense? Okay, take the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So this is the Father giving a gift to the Son, is really what he's saying. So in what sense, have you ever thought of Revelation as this? In what sense would it be the Father's gift then? Well, Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, he said, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor Son, but the Father alone. In the humiliation of Jesus' incarnation, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, Paul tells us in Philippians. Jesus seems to have restricted the independent use of his divine attributes. That doesn't mean he was not God. Don't misunderstand that. If he restricted, or if his attributes might have been restricted, and this is a source of dialogue, discussion, and consternation, the most important thing is to understand, he never diminished being 100% God. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, simultaneously, and he still is today. And that's what's most important. When we begin to play with the numbers, well, was he half God, half man? You know, did this, was it like a gauge on a car sometimes? 100% man, 100% God, 100% of the time. But he did seem to limit in his humiliation, or restrict might be a better way to look at it, his divine attributes.
So are you saying that Jesus did not know this revelation?
Not saying he didn't know, but saying he restricted his ability to use his gifts, always submitting to the Father. I guess that's the main thing. My point is to look at the Father. John says this is a gift of the Father to the Son. And in everything we see in Jesus, his high priestly prayer, he's continually submitting to the Father. And one of the large lessons that, and I know you guys, because we talk about it, I think, quite often, is the relationship between the Trinity, okay? And so you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and one God, three persons of the Trinity. We can say community. This is a relationship. They live in God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are in community, mutually submitting to one another. When you take that and you look at creation and you look at, we're made for relationships. We're made to be in community. We're made as Christians to be mutually submissive to one another. Paul says that Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves one to another out of love for Christ. So there's a community. There's diversity in the Trinity. Okay? And there seems to be a humility or, and some people struggle with the idea of submission, and yet there's no question that the Son submits to the Father in everything. So here you have perhaps one of the best pictures we can come up with, humanly speaking, certainly from my perspective, of understanding the Trinity. And so when Jesus who is 100% God becomes incarnate, and people have struggled with this, and this is where you get these different ideas of, did he empty, when it says he emptied himself, does it mean that he didn't know? Okay, did he limit his omniscience? Did he not have the power? Could he have taken himself off the cross? Was there anything that he didn't know? Did he not know what was happening? Well, it sure seemed he knew an awful lot, right? Okay, so is that what he's saying? And these are questions, these are good questions, and it's the Chalcedonian model that helps us to understand that. So this is his humanity. When we talk about this, we ask the question, could he have sinned? When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, could he have sinned? And some say no. Others say yes. A lot of people say, I don't know, I just trust. Well, the answer, I believe, has to be yes, he could have sinned. Otherwise, he could not have been our propitiation. He could not have been our substitute if he could not have sinned. However, now and this is why I think this diagram that came out, I think about the 3rd or 4th century, seemed to resonate, certainly helped me personally when I discovered this. His humanity bumps up with his deity. Okay? So therefore, one might say he could not have sinned because his humanity bumps up with his deity. However, we have to say logically and theologically, in order to be the sacrifice, he has to have been able to sin. And there's no tension there. We just can't resolve it. Or we should say there is tension there. We can't resolve the tension. Because what happens is then we begin to play with the percentages, and then we get false concepts of God. How many people, of Jesus, how many people, Christians, do you think have a truly biblical concept where Jesus is as much incarnate today as he was 2,000 years ago? Now think about it. Is he still 100% man? Jim said an emphatic yes. There's no wavering here. Chad is with him. Pam, I didn't see which way you were nodding.
Well, he has a glorified body now. So.
Yes. So his humanity, so if he still has humanity, incarnation, flesh, if you will, body, we would say it's glorified. There's no question about that. But my question is, how many Christians don't understand that he still has that body, what he was given, you know, what was ascended, what was glorified, is still there. And when he descends, and it's important to our eschatology, because when he comes, he meets in the air. That's a physical meeting. It's going to be dust, ashes, bones, live bodies, blood, all the dead, they're alive, caught up. That's a physical thing. All right. When he comes to reign on a physical earth, he will come in a physical body to reign from a physical throne in a physical place on a physical earth for 1,000 years. This earth, by the way, is millennial reign. But how many Christians this concept is missed? This like Jesus in like manner will come again. And so I think it's important, getting back to, and hopefully Pam's question, I think it's important for us to understand the source of, we would say, is God. But for some reason, there's this distinction, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So there is this hierarchy in the Trinity, and we see it time and time again with Jesus. And so the Father wants to make this known. So the source of the truth is God the Father. And we see that time and time again. Who was it intended for? Who were the servants, by the way?
Apostles?
Yeah, it'd be apostles and beyond, but slaves. You know, when he uses the word, and I don't know if any of your translations, if you have a hardcore Southern Baptist Bible, I think it uses slave here, but to his doulos. To exalt and glorify Jesus, the Father gave him a group of people, if you will, to understand these truths that are in this book. And these are Christ's bondservants or doulos or slaves. And slaves is the best word. By the way, it's the best word to refer to us. I'm a slave of Christ. Slavery wasn't popular, but we are slaves of Christ. It's a doulos is a type of slave, one who served out of love and devotion. It's one who could have had their freedom and said, I don't want to be free. I want to bond myself to this master. And so we're slaves of Christ, and that's what a doulos is. Why do unbelievers find the book of Revelation incomprehensible? Why do unbelievers not understand this book? Yeah, good answer. If you didn't hear Tani, yeah, they're not saved. You know, that's exactly. It wasn't intended for them. You know, sometimes unbelievers want to read the Bible and they want to know these things. Sometimes the challenge are many professing, false professors. People who think that they're Christians have made a false profession. They're trying to understand something that wasn't intended to them. If you're not a believer, you're not going to understand this. It doesn't mean you can't understand bits and pieces. But it wasn't given to them. It was given by the Father to the Son to show believers, to show those who willingly serve him. And those who refuse to acknowledge Christ, they can't expect to comprehend the book. And I think that helps us put it into a little perspective there. They couldn't grasp what Jesus meant by his teaching. And then the latter part, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And before that, the sentence before, the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. This is a book of prophecy. Just real quickly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Gospels, biographical, historical. What's the book of Acts? It's history. It chronicles the history of the early church. What do you call those other little letters, mostly of Paul and Peter? Yeah, they're letters. They're letters from apostles to the church, and they're instructional. All of these, and many of these, I should say, have glimpses of the future, but their emphasis is different than the book of Revelation. The first five books of the New Testament are really about the past. And the next 21, the epistles, are what's happening then. But this one right here tells us what's going to happen. And it's prophetic. And it's something that's going to happen in the future. And that's why we're interested in it. And then I'm not going to, I think we understand these. It's divine source, it's human recipients, it's prophetic character. It's supernatural delivery. How was it delivered, the book of Revelation? Well, John on the island of Patmos. Jesus transported him, gave him visions, took him to, we can't even imagine, and John only recorded a microcosm of all that he see. John was the human instrument. John was the only apostle not to be martyred. God had a purpose for him. John was probably how old when he was going through all this? I think in the 90s, but I mean, he was an old man for sure, 80s, 90s. And he's in exile in Patmos. And it probably wasn't just a rock with waves there. I mean, it was a tough place, but he would most, you know, have a roof over his head and food to eat and the ability to write, but it was an exile. And this is where this beloved man, Apostle John, would write this, and he was known as the beloved. What was his theme in his three little epistles? What was kind of the main thing he was known for in his older years? And he's a pastor. He's an apostle. Yeah, why, who was he calling little kids, little children? Yeah, you, me. I mean, if we were alive then, he says, my little children. He had the right to do that because he was old. He had the right to do that because he was an apostle. He was a disciple of Christ. Here's this man, and he just loved God, and he loved God's people. He loved the things that God loved. Now, if you read carefully, he also wasn't hesitant to tell the truth. You know, he said it like it was. But we love those epistles, and he's, oh, little children. And so you see this picture of this man up in years, kind of like Daniel, maybe towards the end of his life, just, you know, wanting to instruct, you know, warning, directing on what's most important, which, by the way, a big part of it was, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God. Those that don't love, they're not born of God. That's pretty tough stuff, isn't it? If you don't love, he's saying, if you don't love, you're probably not a Christian. The book of Revelation has promises all over the place, and we've shared some of those, and I think I put, there's a few of them there. It's blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Revelation 14, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Chapter 16, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Chapter 20, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Chapter 22, we read, he says, he talks about reading, he talks about hearing, talks about heeding here in chapter 1. And all of these are in the present tense. All of these are talking about right now, about reading now, hearing now, obeying what you're seeing and hearing now. And then he changes from a singular, he who reads, to those, to plural. And I think this is a reminder of the community of Christ, that the community, the body, that John's trying to remind that we're all a part of. There's an urgency here in verse 3. There's an urgency. He who keeps what is written in it, for the time is near. Does that mean it's urgent? Do we really believe that? The time is near? We say we do, but the reality is sometimes we forget, don't we? I do. You know, I want to live with a sense of abandon. I want to live with a sense of urgency. Do I accomplish that? I don't know, maybe 1 minute out of 1 day, it seems like, if that. Other times, maybe I seem to do a little bit better. And then some days, I don't think I have a sense of urgency at all. I don't really think, you know, the time is near. And yet, this is the reminder for all of us, a sense of urgency. Yep. You know, and yeah, well, it came today. Sun rose today. You know, it's coming tomorrow. But what if it doesn't? It's like the man who's sick and he's probably going to die, and Say, well, I've always gotten better. Always gotten better. What about, you know, all of us are going to not get better at once. Okay, what if it's that time and just led to a really rich conversation with this dear brother years ago? Because we do think that, yeah, I've always been fixed. You know, yeah, I get sick. Yeah, I put a drill through my finger. Yeah, I do whatever, but, you know, I get better. You know, maybe things change. I may be slower. You know, my finger may look different. I'm just teasing Tom. I can't even imagine. I get goosebumps thinking about what you did. Oh, my goodness. That's our attitude. And so it's hard sometimes to have that sense of urgency. But this is how this apocalyptic book opens. The time is near. And then the Trinitarian benediction, chapter 4 and 5. Just love it. One of the things that's missing from our theology, from our hymns, from our thinking quite often, is Trinitarian references, singing, which was a rich part of church history. And we've talked a lot about that. I'm not going to talk any more about that right now. And then the doxology. And one more time, and then we'll just finish for today. And here's the doxology from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness. And let's just say this together, because I didn't realize how far over we are, but I know we started late. Let's say this together, verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, and let's just begin with where it says, to him who loves us, you ready? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's try that again. I may have... Chapter 1. We're all in chapter 1. I've not left chapter 1. Yeah. I'm sorry. Yeah, the latter part of it may have a... It's the middle of verse 5, but it's beginning a new paragraph. To him... So we say it together again, and this will be our benediction. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I think what I'll do for next week is I'll just take these next 10 chapters and just give some highlights. Maybe spend less time on that and get into the seventh trumpet. But I want to try to give you handouts to give you some kind of resource to put together. Father God, thanks for your blessings. And we do thank you that we can say to you belongs everything. You who've created everything, you who sustain everything, you have redeemed and made redemption possible at a great cost. And Father, you have given us insight into your concluding plans, not so that we might know something that someone else doesn't know, but that it might motivate us maybe to a greater sense of urgency. The time is near. And my prayer today, Lord, simple prayer, as we finish our time here, is that each one of us that's here would throughout this day maybe a little bit more than normal. But we would be aware that the time is near, and we would believe it. And that we would operate not with a source of panic, not with a sense of doom, but Father, with a sense of anticipation, anticipatory joy, knowing that the time is near, but knowing just as well, even more so, that you're in control. And so, Father, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to be concerned about. Our greatest concern and need is to be obedient to you. And so, Lord, my prayer is, as I think of each person that's here around the room, is that each one of us would have a greater sense of urgency today, throughout the day, not just for a minute now or a couple minutes, but that all afternoon and the evening, and as we lay our heads on our pillows tonight to go to sleep, that we would be reminded that the time is near, that we would be reminded of your desire for us to live with a sense of anticipation. And so, Father, thanks for hearing us. We know that we have prayed in accordance with your will along these lines. And we do thank you that you are the power, the authority, that all things are in your control. And Father, I do pray that as we take a look at your revelation and we see your holiness, your throne, we see your churches, imperfect and yet perfectly loved by you, that our desire would be to emulate the good things and to correct the things that are weak that need to be reformed and changed. Dismiss us, we pray. I pray with your greatest blessing as we go off and to lunch and the activities and rest and taking care of responsibilities today. May we experience great joy in you for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.